morning we continue our study through Matthew chapter 12. And remember, chapters 11 and 12 are this subsection of Matthew where he records in story form how different people are reacting to Jesus. Right? How they're responding to him. Mostly these reactions have been confusion, right? Indifference, apathy, and even vitriolic rejection. I think vitriolic is a word. It wasn't underlined when I wrote it out. And that rejection is particularly from Israel's religious elite. Now, in the midst of this section, in chapter 11, we see Jesus kind of break away and kind of comment on how and why people are responding the way they do. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. And he praises him, remember, for revealing the truths of the gospel, the identity and the work of Christ to those who are humble and receptive. And yet keeping these things concealed from the wise and understanding. And the wise and understanding, like the Pharisees, like Israel's religious elite. These Pharisees are the antagonists in the story here for this morning. And we'll see Matthew lay them out kind of as a test case, if you will, for the worst and the most damning response to Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we will begin to look this morning at verse 22. But first, let's ask God's blessing on this study. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you will be here with us. That you will speak to us through your word, Lord. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is a two-edged sword. Lord, we ask that you will teach us, train us, Lord, correct, reprove, and rebuke, Lord, and train us in righteousness from it, Lord. We just thank you and praise you that we can study and get into your word here this morning. And we pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 42. This is the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So what we have here is like a part one of a demon hot potato. First round of demon hot potato goes to the guy who is actually possessed by one. In pretty short order here, right? Jesus comes to the guy, or Jesus interacts with the guy, and he heals him. He casts out the demon. And that's just the event here, right? That's just the event that kickstarts this whole discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. So Jesus casts out the demon. The crowd around him is like super impressed. Right, and they're wondering if this Jesus can be the son of David, the promised Messiah, right? The one promise by God and prophesied by his people and foreshadowed and written about all throughout the Old Testament, the one who is going to come and restore God's world and save his people. They're wondering if this Jesus is him. They're still trying to figure this out. And while they're debating this amongst themselves, genuinely, it seems, working toward a conclusion about who Jesus is, the Pharisees, they rush in, right, and they try to squash any kind of thinking that might that Jesus might be this promised Savior. They respond, no, 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 no. It's only by the power of Satan that Jesus casts out demons. They declare that Jesus is under the authority of Satan. That he's doing the work of the prince of darkness. So now that hot potato, it passes over to Jesus. Right? This is what the Pharisees are saying here. This is the response of willful, hostile rejection of Christ. This is a continual, a purposed, intentional rejection of the gospel. And Jesus is going to dissect this attitude toward him. Here, he's going to pull back the veil on it, exposing how this kind of response is both logically, that it logically falls apart, and that it is also spiritually unacceptable. So the Pharisees' response here, their quip, really, that Jesus is in league with Satan. Jesus' response, first, verse 25 and 26, it's illogical that Jesus could possibly be doing these things under the power of Satan. Why would Satan, right, who wants to keep souls imprisoned in evil, why would he give authority to Jesus who wants to free them and save them? It doesn't make any sense. Rejection of Christ is illogical. When you hear of the gospel, hear of forgiveness of sins, of new life, of redemption, of life with God, of escape from judgment, it's nonsensical to think that someone would reject that. Right? It's illogical. Knowing what it all means, in a way. Right? It is by the Spirit of God who illuminates and who makes it logical. but it's illogical. And verse 27, it's inconsistent. Verse 27, it's inconsistent. And Jesus is like, he's dangerous to the kingdom of Satan. Right? He's casting out demons here left and right. Right? Remember, he cast out like 2,000 of that out of that one guy, or those, you know, a couple guys there in Gennesaret. Jesus is on Satan's most wanted list. But there's other people, right, in the past and maybe in the present, Jewish people, maybe students of the Pharisees, who also are casting out demons, who have, right, they're probably not as good at it or haven't done it as much as Jesus, but they've done it. Now, are the Pharisees prepared to say that they too do their work by the authority of Satan? I don't think so. It's inconsistent. And it's unperceptive, verse 28 and 29. And Jesus just used two proofs to show that his work of casting out demons in no way can be commissioned by Satan himself, right? It can't be Satan who's the power behind Jesus casting out demons. Jesus proves that. So then the question arises, well, then by whose power is he doing it? Right? There's only one answer left. Right? The Spirit of God. So he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons, which it has to be, then there's something that follows. You see that? There's something that follows. It means something that Jesus is casting out demons in God's name. It means the kingdom of God has come. It's arrived. God's promised arrival of his personal rule and reign in this world, restoring a just order, fighting back the darkness in people's lives, and conquering his enemies. And Satan hasn't given authority to Jesus to cast out demons. Instead, Jesus is taking authority away from Satan. Right? He bound the strong man. Jesus did. And he's now plundering his goods. He's plundering the souls that Satan had in captivity. He's liberating the ones that he held in bondage. The kingdom of God is here in Christ. And the Pharisees are painfully aware of that. And stubbornly refusing to accept it. Their comment there at the beginning, it's only by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. This is like a mean, like backhanded remark to try to confuse people. You know, they understand, I think. They're aware more than what they're letting off than they're aware of who Jesus is from. They're aware of who he is. But they're willfully rejecting him and opposing him because they don't want to deal with that reality of who he is and where he's from and what he's come to do. And the fact that Jesus is from God and that he's right now ushering in God's kingdom, for the Pharisees, that would mean that their whole system, their whole traditions are wrong. And that they'd have to change like everything about them very deeply. Many people, I think, have some mental awareness of the gospel. Maybe a deep mental awareness of the gospel. They've heard it at church. They've heard it many times. They've read it, maybe. They know what it means, but they reject it. They reject it. Even this can be people who say they truly believe in the existence of God. That they mentally believe that Jesus has died on the cross and rose again. People can believe those things and still reject the gospel. Because they know, maybe they know too much of what it means. It means that Jesus calls you out of your sin. which people love and enjoy. It means that your core foundational philosophies of life are going to end up being wrong when you come to Christ. It's a big pill to swallow. It's a tough cross to carry. Because they know what it means, and they don't like it. And sometimes this stubborn rejection of Christ can show up as hostile opposition to him or to the kingdom of God, as we see here in the Pharisees. But sometimes it can simply manifest itself as a quiet neutrality. One puts up with family discussions about Jesus, even going to church, but violently opposing Christ in their hearts. Jesus says here, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, right? Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Rejection of Christ in any shape or size makes one an opponent of Christ. Neutrality toward Christ, apathy, indifference to Christ makes one an opponent of Christ. Failure to follow Jesus wholeheartedly is as dangerous as outright opposition to him. Misinformed, motivated rejection of the gospel, it's not only illogical, inconsistent, unperceptive, but notice what Jesus says, it's unforgivable. Blasphemy. Verse 31 and 32. It's extreme slander. The Pharisees, aware of Jesus' divine power, they knowingly attribute the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit through Christ, they knowingly attribute that work to Satan. This is not just ignorance or speaking of out of an uninformed unbelief. They're consciously disputing the undisputable. This is a declaration from them that they are against God. They see God working and they reject it. Notice blasphemy against the Son of Man. Rejection of the gospel for a time that there may be repentance and forgiveness for that. Person comes to Christ later. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejection of the same truth of the gospel in full awareness that that's exactly what one is doing. It's thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit in the gospel. It's knowing where the truth lies, where the light shines, and it's a willingly, willful turning away from that. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can't be forgiven because that is the only vehicle to forgiveness, is the work of the Spirit in the person. And they reject that. Right? The Spirit's conviction of the sinner, stirring them to repentance. This blasphemy, unforgivable sin, it's a declaration that the last watering hole is poisoned. So you die of thirst. Hebrews warns of this in chapter 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have a mental, have had a mental kind of awakening to the truths of the gospel, maybe have been raised or in the church, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have been a part of the community of believers, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. to restore them again. And he says, it's impossible then for all those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Rejecting Christ, rejecting the work of the Spirit, illuminating and revealing Christ. And again in chapter 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So a willful, stubborn, conscious rejection of Christ and the gospel is unforgivable. And this shows itself in that people then who have that response to Christ, that those people are unregenerate. Verses 33 through 35. Their conduct reveals their character. The outside reveals the inside. They don't only blaspheme the Spirit in their hearts, but they prove it with their lips. Right? It's only by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. And the heart is infected, the symptoms will reveal themselves. They're unregenerate, left in their sin and blindness to the gospel because of their all-out rejection of it, or in their all-out rejection of it. They can't be good because they've refused the only one to make them good, Christ, through the Holy Spirit working in them and regenerating them. So they are unregenerate. Because of that, they're up for judgment. 36. Now notice, this is not a tally marks, works-based judgment here. Jesus just got done saying that a corrupt nature, a wicked, unregenerated heart proves itself with wicked words, with wicked, evil deeds. Right? So if those wicked words persist, if rejection of Christ continues, then one's words will be an example that their nature is corrupt and therefore they deserve judgment. See where how that goes? It's not a tally marks. Okay? A balance scales. But their words will be proof of their condemnation. But on the other hand, if the person is good, verse 35, it makes made good by receiving the revelation of the Father and Son in faith, and responding to Christ's invitation to come to him for salvation and rest. If the person is good, like nature changed, regenerated, transformed by the death and resurrection of Christ, born again, then one's words will be an example of that. It will be a symptom of a, not a heart disease, but of a heart, new heart transplant. Okay, that the words will prove that they've been justified because their nature has been changed in that justification. Follow me? They're not going to earn. They won't earn it by their words. Okay. So Jesus gives here kind of an expose of conscious, willful, knowledgeable, hostile rejection of Christ. It's illogical. It's unforgivable. It's damnable. But there is a less hostile reaction, a more middle ground stance concerning Jesus. And many people take both of these responses today. But this second one that we're going to see is maybe more common and maybe thought of as less harsh. Or less up for judgment. if you will. That attitude here is exemplified also in Matthew 12 by the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not an outright rejection of Christ per se, but it is just as wicked and just as bad. And that reaction, which we'll see, is just plain old unresponsiveness to Christ. Unresponsiveness to Christ. Verse 38. Being as though there is now some discrepancy, apparently, as to where Jesus gets his power and his authority from, the scribes and the Pharisees, maybe this is a new group, probably is a new group, not the ones who just called him Satan, or, you know, Satan's minion, but scribes and Pharisees nonetheless. They come to Jesus and ask him to clear up the muddy waters, right? Is he from God? Is he from Satan? Is he like kind of, you know, part-time for both? Like, what's going on? So yeah, they ask to give him a sign. Give them a sign. Now they're asking for a sign. They're not asking for another miracle. Okay, like, you know, just quick healing or something like that. They've seen plenty of miracles. In the Old Testament, a sign was a confirmation of a specific prophecy or a specific message from God. Like, the sign and a certain word from God were like tied together. Okay? We've seen that Jesus, you know, he taught a bunch of stuff and then he did a lot of different healings. Okay? Now, in Matthew, they're not considered signs, but we see them as a general proof of who Jesus is, right? But not necessarily linked to a specific message. If you go to John, that's a little different. But here in Matthew, that's what we're kind of looking at. Anyway, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7, God, through the prophet Isaiah, promises King Ahaz, okay, that God will protect them from foreign powers. We looked at this at the Bible study on Thursday night. So we'll give a little plug there for the Bible study. If you want more information on Isaiah, why don't you join us Thursday nights? Okay? So, anyway, Isaiah 7, God promises King Ahaz that God will protect him from foreign power, save the city, the nation, and also save the Davidic dynasty. And God gives them a sign confirming that promise. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So a sign is like an on-demand performance, right? That's, or something, on-demand, something there that's linked to a specific message. And that's what these religious leaders want here. Matthew 12. After all that Jesus has done, after all that's happened so far, after all he's taught, after all the miracles that he's done, after all this time putting God on display, as we've seen, his character, his plans and purposes, people are just blind. They're totally unresponsive. Like, the world is changing right in front of their eyes. Right, the linchpin of human history has arrived on the scene. Everything they've hoped for and expected as Jews is here with them now. And they're like just not with the program. And Jesus, see, does not oblige their request, except he points out to them for future reference the sign that's always been in the plan of God. The greatest sign of Jesus' deity, of his authority and his power, of his credentials as Messiah and Savior and Lord and King, Redeemer, Victor over sin and death and Satan. That's the sign of his death and resurrection. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Jonah went down, remember, into that watery death. Right? He was buried in the belly of the beast for 3 days. And yet as proof that God is powerful to deliver from death. Proof that he's gracious and merciful on sinners who deserve death, like Jonah. God saves and he restores, and in a way he resurrects Jonah as that fish spits him back out on shore. It's a sign of God's character and his promises to Jonah and to those Ninevites even. That's the sign of Christ. His death, burial, resurrection. The ultimate sign that God is merciful and gracious and that he saves and restores sinners. Through the cross, we see God's wrath and justice on sin as he poured that out on Christ. And we see God's unfailing love for his people. That although the crosshairs of sin and death are rightfully pointed at God's people, at us, at you, the Son of God stepped in the way of that so that we might be rescued and forgiven and cleansed and healed, redeemed. The resurrection of Christ is a sign that God is more powerful than evil and death. It's a sign that God can give abundant life to those who are dead in sin. That's the sign that Christ will give. And that's an even better sign than Jonah's. Yeah, but even, or unfortunately for that generation, at least, the sign won't be heeded. Unresponsiveness to Christ is just as damnable, just as worthy of judgment as the hostile rejection to Christ that we've seen before. The men of Nineveh. Now, if you go back and read Jonah's message to Nineveh, like, they had squat to go on, right? 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Wow. Good gospel truths there, Jonah. It's very minimal. But they responded. They responded to what was revealed to them about God. And they responded in repentance. But the unresponsive, the apathetic, the neutral toward Jesus, the unconcerned about Jesus, condemned. And the Queen of Sheba, she joins in that condemnation of all who are unresponsive of Christ as well. The Queen of Sheba, remember, she came to see King Solomon's glory, right? His wisdom and his wealth. And in the process, what happened? She encountered the glory of Solomon's God and the giver of that wisdom. According to what was revealed to her about the true God of Israel, she responded. And she responded in faith. But Jesus declares that something greater is sought than Solomon is here. The actual wisdom of God in human flesh. The greatest revelation of God that the world has ever seen, has ever known. And it's to him that we must respond. It is to Christ who needs a response. He doesn't need it like, you know, it helps him out. But is that we need to give a response to Christ. He is the linchpin of human history. The one whom God has sent to restore and redeem his people. He's the only way. The one promised by God. So he needs to have a response. We need to give him a response. And it is to that cross and empty grave that we must continually look to move us to respond, continually even respond to him in repentance and faith. So we see here two reactions to Jesus. Downright stubborn rejection of him, and the less offensive, maybe less easy to pinpoint when we look at others, when we look at ourselves. Less offensive, but equally wicked. Unresponsiveness to Jesus. We've all been in these places. Before the Spirit came and invaded our lives, if you're a believer, we've been rejectors of Christ. We've been unresponsive to Him. We may have even carelessly spoken against Him and His people. But praise be to God that He's appointed the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes. That we may now embrace the logicalness of the gospel. That we might perceive the beauty and the power of Christ to save and redeem. That the Spirit applies the forgiveness of Christ, regenerated us, creating His people new, throwing out the old sinful nature and remaking us into His own, that we might no longer utter blasphemies against Christ, but that we might now sing His praises. And now through the Spirit within us, may God continually and regularly stir in our souls responses of faith, responses of repentance and love and hope in Christ. He is our good and loving Savior and our sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank You again that we can come and study Your Word. Lord, I ask that You continue to speak to us through it. Lord, your Son, Lord God, has done all that we need, that we might be restored back to You. Lord, He is the giver of life. You are the giver of life. Lord, and we just thank You, God, and praise You, Lord. We praise You for the life that He lived as He came and gave up of His glories, His heavenly glories, Lord, and took on the form of human flesh, Lord, of a servant. And He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, for our sakes He's done that, Lord. And we just thank You, God, and we praise You, Lord. We praise You that You have mightily, powerfully risen Him up from that grave. Lord, that now He is the King of kings, He is the Lord of lords, that to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, that He is God, the sovereign, the eternal, loving Father and Savior of the world, Lord. We just thank You, God, and praise You, Lord. God, we pray all this for Your glory, and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. We have a chance now to meditate.